I want to invite you in just a moment to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 as we look at verses 22 through 38. But before we do that, let me invite us to go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, again, as we continue in our look at this at the Advent, we're going to look at a passage from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. So I would encourage you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Please have a seat. This Advent season thus far, we have been considering how Christmas is good news to all the world. We've seen how it is good news for the humble, as we looked at Mary. We've seen how it's been good news to the foreigner, as we considered how the word went out to the Magi. And we've also considered how it was good news for the outcast and the least in society, being the shepherds. But there's one other category that this morning highlights and that I want to bring out is perhaps the forgotten category, that Christmas is also good news to the faithful. Now, I know we spend a lot of time focusing on the wonders of God's grace to the guilty, to the lowly, and rightly we should. The salvation that Jesus brings doesn't come with conditions that must first be met. It is for those who come empty-handed to the Lord, who know that they are unworthy of his gifts. And that is great news. But what comes next? What comes after this moment when you realize that you are saved by grace alone and you come into the presence of God and you begin to put your trust in him? Well, the goal then is to live a long and fruitful, faith-filled life. And for those that seek to do that, the gospel is good news. And I want to go through that as we look at it. Because we need to know, of all things, that it is good news for the faithful, because living a faithful life is not an easy thing to do. It's a costly thing to do. I mean, think about even Jesus, when people wanted to follow him and said, you know, he encouraged them to count the cost. He says, look, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. As people would come to him, he wanted to encourage them, look, it is not an easy thing. You want to follow me. As the rich young ruler came to follow Jesus and he says, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And at that point, he realized what a great cost it is. So those of us who seek to live faithful lives need to know that the gospel is good news to those who are looking at the heavy cost, because they also need to realize that there is also great reward. There is reward for living a faithful life for those who are looking for the Lord. So as we go through this text, I want to focus a little bit on Simeon and Anna for just a minute to understand who these people are, or who are exactly the faithful. And simply put, first of all, the faithful are those who love the Lord. The faithful are those who we would say have, who are pure in heart. Now that doesn't mean the faithful are those who are perfect by any stretch of the imagination, for there's no one that's perfect. We know that. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's not what it means to be pure in heart. But it does mean something in particular. It does mean something that all of us can seek to achieve or to have. And it means when something is pure, it means it's not mixed with other items. So if something that is of single substance, it's not mixed with contaminants. It's not mixed and made less pure. So the idea of having a pure heart means your heart is wholly devoted to one thing. Now that doesn't mean you don't stumble along the way, but it's the idea of being wholly devoted to one thing. And Simeon, interestingly enough, is described as one who is devout. His heart is devoted to one thing. Now it's interesting to look at this. This is not a passage that we often think of associated with the Advent, the passage about Simeon and Anna. In fact, these two characters are probably often overlooked in the preaching schedule. They're not real exciting characters. Now, especially in the Advent story, because there's so many exciting things happening in the Advent story. I mean, we talked last week about the shepherds, and we talked about how they didn't make the headlines. It would have been the Magi who made the headlines, because they caused all Jerusalem to go into a tizzy and to be stirred up. But I would say the first century reader, or the reader of the Gospels, when they come across the story of the shepherds, they do make a little bit of a splash. For here, these guys are visited by an angel. And not only that, but the curtains are pulled back on the heavenly host. That doesn't happen every day in history. So that is a very dramatic story. So the Magi are dramatic, who make headlines. The shepherds and their encounter with the heavenly host is very dramatic. But here come Simeon and Anna, names that you probably didn't even remember at all. They're kind of the nobodies. They're the boring elements of this in the story of Jesus and his advent. Of course, it's a little bit after his birth, this is, as he's being brought to the temple for the rites of purification. But nonetheless, they're important figures. And I would, in fact, argue that these important, boring figures are the ones through which we are most to emulate. We are also called to be wholly devoted in our pursuit and love for the Lord. Now, what does that mean exactly? What does that mean exactly? And why is this an encouragement exactly? I think it's an encouragement because most of the time in the Gospels, we don't read about many faithful people. I mean, the people that you would have expected in the first century to be the faithful people, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, are very seldom talked about in a positive light. You know, they're talked about, know a lot, they have a lot of knowledge, but they fail to see what's right in front of them. They fail to see the Lord who is right there in front of them. So we need to realize that in a time that is trying and stressful, and it appears that perhaps God has given up on his people, that he doesn't. It's kind of reminiscent of the Old Testament episode with the prophet Elijah. Those of you remember Elijah was one of the miracle workers of the Old Testament. He's the one who called down fire and defeated the prophets of Baal in such a way that he has all of them put to death because they couldn't call down fire, in a demonstration that Yahweh, the Israelite God, is the only God. But he's very frustrated at the conclusion of that, thinking that should have made a splash on those leaders, and it did not, as the queen Jezebel simply hears of it and gets angry and promises to do to him what he has done to her prophets. And so he flees in the wilderness, thinking that his ministry, that his life of devotion to the Lord, has failed. In fact, he says that to the Lord in a complaint. I'm the only one left. And God says, that's not so. I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to foreign idols, to Baal. And in a time when the first century is coming about, and we don't really see any faithful people on display, it's good to be reminded that God has indeed reserved people that belong to Him, that are faithful. Now, God is always at work. He's the one at work behind those who are faithful. And I think it's this little hint of a reminder that being faithful, as costly as it is, has its great rewards. And Simeon and Anna receive a great reward, which we'll talk about in a minute. But before we get there, let's simply talk about what does it look like to live a faithful life? Well, if it's defined, first of all, for a love for the Lord, for a heart that is wholly devoted to the Lord, it's first of all a person who's living a life with one primary goal, and that is to bring glory to God. It's not really meant to be a complicated thing. I mean, when we talk about what is the chief end of man from our catechism question, if I asked you that, who has an answer? What do the kids say? They simply say, I guess they don't put it in the catechism question that way. How does the children's catechism put it? Well, that's the shorter catechism. I'm trying to remember our chant.
Where's
Carol? Carol's that? Well, let's just do the shorter catechism for the adults who remember it. So what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Yeah, this is the definition of what does it look like to be faithful. It means this is our primary pursuit. It means this is the grid through which we make decisions in life. It's what dictates the way we understand the life that we perceive all around us. It's the way that we ultimately make decisions about where we're going to go in our life and how we're going to engage with the world, how we're going to understand the world. Do I understand that my number one priority in evaluating all of that life is the glory of God? Because often, this can differentiate between those who would call themselves believers, those who would call themselves Christians, who have a very developed understanding of who God is, who could argue theologically all kinds of things about God. But when it comes down to it, there are other things that are ultimately driving them. One interesting thing that I've heard people talk about is that the thing that you worship is the thing that you fear the most. That's what has the tightest grip on your heart. Think of it this way. I mean, of course, the Bible is replete with clinicians of fear the Lord, right? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. But that which you fear is going to determine the course of your life. So if you fear not having, for example, acceptance and affirmation from a group of friends, then that is going to impact the way you live. You will be living in such a way that wins the approval of those around you. You know, social media, if one of the things that you fear the most is being shamed or made to feel guilty about something, well, that's going to drive you to act a certain way or to hide a certain part of who you are. If your fear is not having, if your greatest fear is not being able to live within a certain lifestyle, a certain amount, level of income, well, that's going to determine the course you take in choosing the way you live and how you spend your money or how you save your money or what kind of career path you go upon. You know, and if your fear, for example, is something like COVID, I mean, if your greatest fear is COVID, then your first priority is going to be finding ways to make our world safe. Now, it's not wrong to pursue a good career for money. It's not wrong to want people to approve of you. It's not wrong to want to be safe in a world that's filled with all kinds of things that are dangerous. But there comes a point when you have to figure out which is the most prior in my life. Which is my heart actually devoted to? What is it that I fear the most? It is interesting what Jesus says at one point. He says, do not fear those who can kill the body. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both the body and the soul. In other words, fear the Lord that He might drive the way you live. And what does it look like to fear the Lord? Well, faith, the faithful one who's devoted to the Lord and His glory, first of all, fears the Lord by seeking to obey the Lord. Jesus Himself defined, what does it look like to love God? It means to obey the Lord. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments, as He says. That's how He understands love. It's this idea that they're connected. And it's not just that I'm loving Him in order that He will approve of me. I'm loving Him because I'm fearful that He's going to strike me down if I don't obey him. It's not so much that. The obedience to the Lord's command is our way of actually putting our trust in the Lord. If I believe the Lord really is real, and I believe he's true, and he's telling me the truth about the way I'm to live that will glorify him, then I'm going to want to do that. Even if it means paying great costs. Because it will. It will cost you. But of course, following anything, devoting your heart to anything, is going to cost you in other areas. So the thing that you fear the most is going to determine really where your heart is at. So the first thing, the faithful is the one whose heart is pure, who is devoted first to the Lord and his glory. And the great news about this reward is there is reward in this. There's reward in this in the sense that our hearts find a measure of contentment that we would not find in anything else. Now, you don't know that until you put your heart there. But if we go look at those who have done that or have at times done that in the scriptures, we see them reporting that. The famous psalm, for example, Psalm 23, begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." When I was a kid, I never understood that. I shall not want. What? What does that mean, I shall not want? But the idea is that I won't be in want. I won't want for anything. I won't want because I have the Lord as my shepherd. In similar places in the Psalms, we read about, for example, Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Or Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The Apostle Paul writes about it when he writes to the Philippian church. And he's writing a letter from prison, and he writes this, "I have learned," as he's in prison, "in whatever situation, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." By the way, when you see that verse quoted, "I can do all things who strengthen me," it's a very particular application here. It's talking about how do I endure the costs of following the Lord. Well, I can do it because the Lord strengthens me. The Lord sustains me. The Lord has been my great reward. So first of all, the heart is, the faithful is pure. The faithful is also patient, which is good news because the Lord is ever towards the faithful, enduring, helping the faithful to be patient. Which is good, because we see in the story of the Old Testament, it is a story of tension. It's a story in which God is continually having his eyes upon his own people and trying to steer them towards ever greater faith. And that requires lots and lots of patience for the faithful, for they have to endure lots and lots of struggle. For the story of God's people is a story of struggle. Here they live with the promise of one day having a king that will reign over all and will bring justice to all those who have been oppressed, and yet they don't experience it yet. The Old Testament is a story of tension built in. And they're having to wait and wait and wait and wait for God to fulfill all of those promises. Now that's a hard thing to do. We are not a people accustomed to waiting in our culture. I mean, we get to the point where we're all Amazon Prime members and it wasn't enough for two-day shipping. Now we have to have next-day shipping, and in some cases we have same-day shipping. Right? We are not people accustomed to waiting. We don't like to wait. And yet that's what is required for the one who is faithful, to wait upon the Lord. Simeon and Anna are the examples. Now Anna is someone who is, how old is she? 84, as it says? Simeon has been simply waiting to die, and God has kept him alive long enough for Jesus, the boy, the baby, to come to the temple. And they've been specifically waiting for the redemption of Israel. They've been waiting for the consolation of the people, the comfort, the consoling of a people who have been struggling, who have been in tension, who have had a difficult life. And that is the calling of the faithful. I mean, think about all the parables that Jesus talks about waiting. In Matthew chapter 25, it is filled with parables, one after another, that help to explain the next one, the one before it. And so the first one is this parable that goes like this. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." It's this idea of waiting. They're waiting for a long time for the bridegroom to come. And at one point, half of them lose patience. That's what's illustrated in the fact they didn't bring enough oil. And now when they get the real warning, as though he's really going to come, they're stuck. They're out in the cold. They're left out. There is this idea that a faithful life is one that persists and endures in his living, even though it is a struggle and is a tension. So let's continue to go on as we look at the next parable. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So that kind of explains the parable before. How is it that you wait for the bridegroom? What are you doing when you're waiting? He says, "Well, this is what you're doing. You're caring for the least of these, those who are hungry, you're feeding; those who are naked, you're clothing; those who are sick or in prison, you're visiting. These are active things that we're doing by faith, and every one of them is costly." From a world's perspective, none of these things make a lot of sense. They don't benefit you. In fact, they put you at risk. But he says, this is how you trim your lamps, is you actively engage for caring for the least of these. You live a life of obedience, of faithfulness, even though it's hard, even though it's a struggle. Now, even as we go on, we find out that this fits a little bit of Simeon's prophecy about Jesus. He says in verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Jesus is coming, and it's going to reveal those who are trusting in the Lord or not. And as the Lord himself says, as Jesus himself says, he says, look, how are you going to know whether or not you're going to be welcomed into the kingdom or not? And the answer is, do you have faith? And how do you know if you have faith? Well, your faith has been lived out. This is why he says, you will know a tree by its fruit. It's, you know, only God can look in the heart, of course. But if we, who are people, look at other people, how do we know who has real faith? Well, faith bears fruit. And that's the idea. Faith is put in action. We are trusting in the Lord. Now, the last parable talks similarly. It's the parable about the talents and the king who comes back and finds out how those who have talents have fared. One has 10 and one has 5 and one has 1. And the one who has 10 says, here's 10 more. I've invested your talents and it's borne you 10 more. He says, welcome, you good and faithful servant. The other one comes and says, well, here are my 5. It has borne 5 more. He says, welcome, my good and faithful servant. Well, the last one comes in and he only has, here's your talent back. He says, why did you not invest it? He says, well, I was afraid of you, so I buried it in the sand. He says, you wicked servant, depart from me. This idea that you, each of you, have been given gifts and talents, a life, that you are called to steward, that you are called to invest. The life wasn't given to you simply to enjoy. It was to invest for the glory of God. For in the glory of God, you will find your joy. You will find your kingdom, His kingdom. So how are you living? Are you living a faithful life? Well, the good news is at the end here. The good news is that the faithful get to see the Lord. The faithful get to see the Lord. This is exactly the point of this whole story. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he comes in the temple, and there he is. His whole life he's been waiting, faithfully, enduring, patiently, feeling the tension that exists in a world that doesn't want to acknowledge the Savior. And he's rewarded with the fact that he gets to see him. And while the text doesn't explicitly say the same thing about Anna, it could be assumed that that was the case, for it says, in that moment, she too began to talk about all that she had seen and heard. And as you think about Luke, the historian, who didn't have himself firsthand knowledge, we can imagine that when he's back with Paul on his missionary journeys in Jerusalem while Paul is in prison, going about interviewing the people who were firsthand witnesses, perhaps finding those who were in this temple, finding those who knew Simeon and Anna, and finding out their story. That they were old and well advanced, and God had kept them so that they could be rewarded to see the Lord. And I think that's the similar case for you and I. We who are faithful to the end when the Lord comes back, we will see the Lord. He will reveal himself to us. Not because we've been faithful, but because he has been faithful. And what's interesting is that's what we see. Here, in the tension of the Old Testament, know where they are in the first century. There's been no word of God for 400 years. The people, the last thing that happened to the people is they were carried off into exile. Now, they'd made this return, but it was a return that was exciting on one hand because it foreshadowed a great return, but it really wasn't as great as everybody thought it was. For here they are still living in captivity. They're still living in an occupied nation. They're still not experiencing all of the fulfillment of these promises. They're living in that time of tension. But they get to see the Lord. And it is only because the Lord has fulfilled his promises. The Lord himself has been faithful. Now here's one of the other benefits, and this is the last one I want to talk about, of being faithful to the Lord. For when you do see him, for those who have had a long life of faithfulness, I think it will be a richer experience, perhaps, than those who have been recently come into the kingdom. Now that's not to say that one is better than another. I'm not saying that at all. But I know we make so much fuss about, and rightly we should, that those who don't know the Lord have a free ticket, you could say, into the kingdom of God by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you can do nothing in and of yourself to earn a place in God's kingdom. But for those who have lived a life of faithfulness, you think, what is the benefit of that? Because they had to cut out all the fun that the world has to offer. Well, think of it this way. Think of it like this. When, for those of you who are parents and your kids were younger and you had a variety of ages of kids, say when you had the kid who was 6 years old and you have one that's 2 years old, and you, as the dad, you go away for a while. Maybe you're gone for a week, maybe you're gone for 2 weeks, maybe you're gone for a month, and you come back, and which one of those children is more eager to see you? Was the one who spent more time with you. That six-year-old comes and jumps in your arms and he doesn't want to let go. He felt your absence. He knew what you were like. The two-year-old has had a whole lot of experience with you. He may be excited too because he sees a six-year-old jump in their arms. He may say, oh, I love you, Daddy. I'm glad you're home. But soon he's back with his toys. You get the idea. It's not that one is more favored than the other. It's that one appreciates it all the more. Now think about who Simeon and Anna were. These were people who had been waiting their whole life for the consolation of Israel. They knew something about the Lord that was going to come. They understood something about the promises of the Old Testament. That this one who would come would be a prophet like Moses, who would lead his people out of slavery, who would be a leader like Joshua, who would usher his people eventually into the promised land, who would be a king like David, who would one day sit on a throne for all eternity, who would be a priest who would offer a sacrifice that would finally satisfy as a guilt offering for God's people. He will be the one who will be God himself dwelling in their midst as their Savior. You see, Simeon and Anna had some understanding of these promises of God. So when they see Jesus, they don't just see this little cute baby coming in. They see the fulfillment of a faithful God to a world history full of promises. So what is the reward for the faithful? Well, they know they have a much more fully developed appreciation for this God who is coming. So it is good news, not just for the foreigner or for the least or for the humble. It is good news for the faithful too. So let's pray to the Lord. Father, we are so grateful that the coming of Jesus means the promises that you have bestowed on your people are finally being brought to fulfillment. We still live in a time of tension when you have come and you have conquered death, and yet at the same time you have not fully come to usher in your kingdom. Lord, help us to be faithful in the midst of this tension when it does cost something. Lord, help us to long to see you return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.